following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Open up your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. We're going to look together at verses 8 through 22, but what I'm going to do going into the message is just read the whole chapter. I think it's a little necessary for us to kind of get a grasp on the current of the theme that's presented here, which is really rather consistent with the previous chapters that we've had thus far in these early recordings of human history, particularly subsequently after the fall of man and the growing of wickedness in all of creation. The word of the Lord says, "And it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took to them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation. And Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons, and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female." of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing and the understanding of his holy word. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come today once again to this very ancient and early recording of the interaction that you have had with your creation. Father, we pray that you would instruct us in its truths by the illumination of your Spirit. We ask that you would teach us, that you would grow us, and that you would help us to see its great important message in our own day and age. Help us, Father, to see Jesus. Help us to see the gospel. Help us to see your covenant faithfulness in the narrative that lies before us. We look unto you now, Lord, and we ask your tender blessings now, as there are so many things, no doubt, that are struggling for our attention, perhaps what we're doing after the service, or yet even upcoming this week. Help us, O God, to be quiet now in our spirits before you. Teach us, we pray. Teach us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. A 17th century particular Baptist by the name of Nehemiah Cox, in his work entitled Covenant Theology from Adam to Christ, seeking to help bring harmony to the Reformed community in which he lived regarding God's dealings with mankind and regarding an overall picture of understanding all of redemptive history, said this: all of redemptive history plays a subservient role in the crescendo of salvation. That's important when we come, I think, to this chapter today, because when we come to this chapter, you know, it's so long ago, and we ask ourselves, where's the connection with Jesus here? Where's the connection with where I am in the new covenant? Where's the connection with where I stand? And there's a huge connection, because what we have here in this narrative now in chapter 6, as the Spirit begins to draw our focus again on a man, a central figure named Noah, that only had a little cameo appearance at the end of chapter 5, is much more, the teaching, the narrative is communicating much more than just an old couple with a few family members on a floating petting zoo. Sadly, that's how Noah has become known in a way when we come to text about Noah and about the flood and about the narrative. It hasn't been beneficial for us, brothers and sisters. What I want you to see in the text today, number one, is a different man in the eyes and the life of Noah than perhaps what you've thought before. I was this week at an antique shop. It was next to a job site that I had a meeting at, and I thought I had a couple extra minutes. And so I'll confess, I like to go to antique shops, old things in there. I like old stuff. So I went in there and was looking around. And as I've been praying and learning more about Noah and reflecting on this text, I saw a picture in the antique shop, and it looked like an original photograph of a Civil War veteran. And it was a close-up shot. It was just his head shot. And just next to him, what made the picture interesting was his horse. I'm assuming it was his horse. And it was right next to his head. And you could tell the horse was a wearied older horse. The photograph, of course, was in black and white. And so it was conveying a lot of this type of illustration. And the man's face, he was a battle-worn man. His eyes were deep, and you could tell he had seen trials. He had seen great battles. He has survived great affliction, great conflict. He was a strong man. You could see that in his eyes. You could see the wrinkles in his brow. He was a man who had been required to be patient when he needed to be patient. He was a man that you could tell moved to action when he had to be courageous and move to action. And I want to present to you today that that's who we're learning about here today in Noah. Noah wasn't this grandpa kind of cartoon figure who had a squirrel eating out of his hands and a bird sitting on his shoulder. Noah was a man of great courage. Noah was a man of great faith. Noah was a man who was tried and tested in his generation. Noah was a man who had to take a stand for truth. We see that coming through in the text, but also what we see in the current and in the stream that the other chapters have been leading us into is this abundant excitement of evil and wickedness. Beginning with the fall in chapter 3, and then in chapter 4 with Cain's descendants and the society of man. For the last millennia and a half, evil has been flowing over its riverbanks. But praise be to God that He did show us in chapter 5 that there was a line of people that did not forsake the promise that Adam was passing down to them. In fact, they were still continuing in the promise. But that stream that was running parallel to the roaring river of the city of Cain and the sin that was abounding and the decadence and the wickedness that was overflowing, that stream was becoming, like in the middle of the summer, a very small creek, as they would say down in the south. It was about to be dried up. It almost seems at this point in the narrative that the seed of the serpent is going to do much more than just bruise the heel of the promised one that God said would come through the woman, doesn't it? It looks, no doubt, as you guys learned last week, as if the serpent's going to prevail. We get down here to chapter 6, and there's one man, only one man, who still dares to be different. God, we find out in chapter 6, has a very real relationship and a view of sin that demands judgment. For the last millennia and a half, no doubt, the descendants of Seth, who perhaps were exercising faith that we learned about in chapter 5, are wondering, where's God in all of this? The wicked are growing leaps and bounds. It was a hard time for the faithful. And that's what comes out in chapter 6. In chapter 6, we see that God will judge sin. He always will judge sin.
That's right.
But we see also, through one man, He preserves mercy. And in doing so, the picture of Noah, young ones, is much more than a man just coming on a boat with his family and a bunch of cute, you know, kittens and animals. What it is a story of the seriousness of the lies that you have told in your life. What it is a story of the seriousness of sin that even you have committed against a thrice holy God. And that we cannot escape the judgment of God for sin. But that there's a way. There's a way through one man, Jesus Christ, that we can be forgiven and escape. That man, Jesus Christ, is really typified. He's shadowed in a lot of ways through Noah, is he not? Just some interesting facts before we get into the text today. Think about this. all of human beings, all the creatures known as humans, are going to be preserved through one man in this chapter and the preceding chapters up through 7, 8, and 9, Noah. Only through one man, the Lord Jesus Christ, can we obtain eternal life. We see in the life of Noah a man who through his obedience saved the whole human race. We see in the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the obedience of one, many have been saved unto eternal life. And so, coming back to Nehemiah Cox's quote that all of redemptive history is subservient to the grand crescendo of salvation, as we move forward in this narrative for the next couple Sundays, and then we go forward in Genesis, remember, God's dealings with nations, God's dealings with particularly Noah here, particularly coming up with Abraham, particularly with Moses and then David, and these covenantal arrangements he makes is for one purpose, to bring forth the promised seed that he promised. All of these things are serving God and his purpose. This helps us somewhat as a compass to figure out, well, why would God have created the world if he knew that he was just going to have to judge it and purge it? Right? He's teaching us. He's teaching us something in this narrative about his hatred to sin, but his great mercy. His great mercy as well. So let's come back here to reassess Noah. Let's come back here to chapter 6. That's setting up this cataclysmic event that's going to come about in chapter 7 and then chapter 8 and then the results of it in chapter 9. Noah, we see in verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that's not a small statement. This is said of Abraham. This is also said of Moses. And what it's communicating to us is that this great man Noah, who we're going to get a little bit more information about him in verse 9, he first began the work of preserving all of human civilizations, being used of God to preserve all of humanity, first of all, because God found grace in his eyes upon Noah. And so all great works of faith begin first with an initial step of God in the life of men and women. So in other words, what we could see in verse 8 is that before Noah is known as Noah, right? He really was just a sinner, just like everybody else. But he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And the Lord chooses Noah. The Lord elects, if you may, Noah, to be the one that he's going to use to exercise a special mercy, a special grace, a special work. And so God moves upon Noah and he enacts and enables Noah to do the great things Noah's called to do. I like how one Reformed theologian, his name is Conrad Pelican, interesting last name, he says, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, not because Noah was someone, not because Noah was righteous, in Pelican's words, but so that he might become righteous. What we're seeing here is that God is going to now, in the really dim-looking, dark time of the world, he's going to start moving. God is the one that we want to see in verse 8 is taking the initial step. God is the one that's going to sovereignly move to keep his promise that he established to Adam and Eve in Romans 3:15. It's all of God, brothers and sisters,
amen,
of what's coming forward from here on out. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And so therefore, we read in verse 9 of these descriptions of Noah, which at their foundation grow out of a heart that has been changed by God. These are the generations of Noah. Again, we see in verse 9 this toledot. That was the Hebrew word. The book of Genesis is divided up with 10 toledots. We're not going to exasperate re-looking at that again. But this is the longest one. This is the origin. This is the beginnings of, you could say, the generation of Noah. And so it's announced in verse 9, but then there's this long, epic, you know, separation until you get to chapter 10 before you really get to learn about Seth, Ham, and Japheth. Noah was a just man, verse 9 tells us, and he was perfect in his generation. Now, sometimes we look at verses like that and we say, well, wait a minute, if he was perfect, then why did he need any kind of saving? I thought Jesus was the only one that was perfect. Why is the Bible calling him perfect? And this is a place where I think a better translation could be done. The Christian Standard Bible offers this. I think this is more helpful. Noah was a righteous man, and he was blameless among his contemporaries. Or he was blameless in his generation. And so what verse 9 is communicating to us is that Noah wasn't a sinless man. That would be a contradiction to 2 Chronicles 6:36 that says there is no one who does not sin. It would be a contradiction to say that he was perfect according to Proverbs 29 that says, who can say my heart is clean? I am pure or guiltless from sin. So what it's communicating, and it's very important for us to see, it's very helpful for us to see, is that Noah, in this backdrop of this decadence and this darkness, and as the text said over and over again, that's filled with violence to such a degree that God, in anthropomorphic language, says it repents him to even that he even created man, Noah was blameless. People could throw mud at Noah, but the mud wouldn't stick. It's not that Noah was sinless, but what Noah said with his mouth, what Noah conveyed was in his heart, is what Noah lived. Noah was a man that wasn't afraid in his generation, amongst his contemporaries, to be different. Now remember in chapter 5, he's a descendant of Lamech. All of the people that were before them, he had to have a lot of cousins. He had to have other brothers and sisters. And none of them are found to be just and righteous. They're going to perish in the flood. Brothers and sisters, put that in perspective here. Noah was willing to be different. He was willing to be called the fool. He was willing to be called the one who was taking things a little bit too seriously. Noah was not afraid to be the one that was ridiculed and mocked by his own family. He was the only one that dared not to go along with the current trends. Noah was blameless and a just man in his own generation. This is what, going back to my introduction illustration of the Civil War veteran, we can't approach an understanding of Noah without a man who wasn't tested and tried in all kinds of capacities. Should me and my family go to the City of Enoch festival this day, where there's debauchery being portrayed, where there's blasphemy being heralded through the streets? No, we're going to stay home. And he's getting the phone call from his cousins and his family members. Noah, are you better than us? Hey, listen, no, I don't think I'm better than you, but you know this is not acceptable. This is not right. We can't partake in this. We can't think like that. We can't talk like that. We can't behave like that. We can't believe like that. Yeah, no, you just think you're more righteous than us. Brothers and sisters, Noah is and did face a lot of the things that you are facing today in your own day and age. What are you going to do when our state adopts a law like Oklahoma just adopted, where women can walk around in public topless? This is the day and age we live in, brothers and sisters. And it comes to your family tradition where you're going to go to the Indiana State Fair, amen? I love the fair. And people are going to be walking around naked. And you tell your family members who are all Christians too, and they say, come on, we're going to the fair like our family just. Hey, listen, we can't go now. But why? Well, you know, there's going to be a bunch of nakedness there. That law they just passed down in Oklahoma. Our state's passed it too. I'm not going to go participate in that. Oh, there you go again, being like Noah. I'm trying to get you to see that Noah has walked the road, brothers and sisters. He was a man who was much afflicted. And now we see the resemblance of our Lord Jesus Christ, don't we? He can sympathize with you. He knows your temptations. But it can be said of Noah that he was blameless in his generation. Oh, how I wish we had more Noahs. Amen? How I wish we had more men that, you know, when they said what they said, they meant it, brother. You wouldn't have to second guess where they stood on things. No, that's not true of that brother. I know he would never say that. I know he would never do that. Why? Because he's blameless. I see it in his life and the conduct, so forth and so on. Noah wasn't afraid to be different. One of the main concerns I have today with the so-called New Calvinism movement is that they have much good theology, and that's good. And we say, praise be to God. It's Semper Reformanda. We want churches doctrinally to come back to sound doctrine, as the brother was teaching this morning. But they seem so willing and so fearful to be different of culture, of worldliness that's identified with the love for the things that go against the principles and the precepts of Scripture. They're afraid of being identified too much as Noah. And so they compromise just a little bit. They want to be cool. They want to be relevant. They want to be accepted. And in that, they're losing their blamelessness. When you walk up to someone and they're of the society of Cain and you're wanting to interact with them the gospel and you're wanting to talk to them and you're all tatted up and you're all pierced up and you're using slang language, and even nowadays, you know, modern missionary people out here in the Western culture and Western society, they'll use little slight curse words, you know, not the real bad ones, but just little ones. And when you do that, brother, you know, to that other person, you're not effective. Those gimmicks and those tactics, they laugh at you. They laugh at you. But they couldn't laugh at Noah. He was blameless in his generation. He was willing to be different. Young one, are you ready? Are you willing to be different? Are you willing to be different, young man? Are you willing to be different in the way that you communicate? Are you willing to be different in the way you think? Are you willing to be different in the places that you are found in? Are you willing to be just and blameless in generation? We have admonitions from the apostles, the inspired apostles in the New Testament, do we not? To abstain from all appearances of evil. Why don't we take that seriously anymore, brothers and sisters? Noah took it serious. And he found favor in the eyes of God, which enabled him to be so strong and bold. And then it says in the text that he walked with God. Again, we learned this about Enoch. And we went to Hebrews 11 to help us interpret that and what it meant to walk with God. It meant that you were like Abel and you were willing to talk to even family members who wanted you to tell them what they wanted to hear, but you told them the truth, even though if it meant you would receive repercussions, you still were willing to tell them the truth. It meant being like Abraham and not having every stepping stone in front of you when God calls you to obedience and do something, and you just walked in faith, guided by the principles and precepts of His Word. Noah was that man. He had all these character traits. He walked with God. He walked with God. And people knew it. It tells us in verse 10, for the sake of what's going to be unpacked in chapter 10, that Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The Lord's going to use these men to continue the human race. And we're going to find not all of them walk in the ways of Noah, which I already tell with my time, we're going to have to do a second part of the sermon because it's vital in understanding of the Noahic covenant and the connection with his sons. But now the narrative moves into an expounding of what Brother Sean was teaching you guys last week about the corruption of the earth. So God comes and we have this description of Noah. Hopefully you've got a new understanding about Noah, battle-wearied man, someone who was strong, someone who's courageous. And he's living in this context. The earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. In the Hebrew, this is basically expressing that mankind in his wickedness for the last almost 1,500 years. Remember, I said this last time in chapter when we were going through chapter 5. Guys, 1,500 years is a long time. Look how much our society has changed just in 200 years. the advancements of technology, the whims and the change of culture and thought and what's acceptable, what's not acceptable, okay? So imagine 1,500 years ago, that's how much time that this wickedness has been growing. It's been festering. The lies of the invented origins of themselves in the city of Enoch and the descendants of Cain and all their various societies and clans has been festering, so forth and so on. And it's filled with violence. People are taking things from others. They're harming the innocent. They're shedding innocent blood. God looked upon the earth, verse 12 tells us, indicating to us that God's interacting with his creation. God sees all of these things. For the faithful who are like Noah in our day and age, where is God? Does God see these things? You see in verse 12, God does see these things. He looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Where's the origin of the corruption? It's the flesh. Where's the origin of that which deserves judgment? The flesh. God said unto Noah, here's the decree. Here's the spoken decree of judgment. The end of all flesh is become before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. They're almost as wicked as they possibly could ever be. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, I think it's interesting here that God's actually confiding in Noah why he's going to do what he does. God's the creator. I mean, he could have just come to Noah and said, Noah, build an ark, et cetera, et cetera. Okay, I'll do that, you know. But he confides in Noah in an intimate way and says, because of this sin, because of all of this violence that has taken place, man's corrupted all of my creation, I'm going to bring judgment on it. Now, if I was you, or if I was Noah, me and you, our jaws would have dropped. And when he said, wow, I'm in the earth, God just told me he's going to destroy the whole earth. In a way, I've been praying that God would hear my prayers in a way as the remnant, as the weak, faithful that are still hanging on to the promise. We're praying that God would bring justice, and now justice is coming. Judgment's coming. But in a way, when the judgment comes, we almost could be like, well, wait a minute, I didn't know it was going to come in that form. But as we see coming up in these next verses, God's judgment actually offers the elect great hope. And that's what we see in verse 14. The judgment's coming. The cries of prayers have been heard. God has been seeing these transgressions taking place. And before he loses all hope because of the judgment that now is going to come upon the wickedness, God gives him hope by giving him specific instructions on what he wants Noah to do. Such a beautiful portion of Scripture with the specific instructions of how to build the ark. First of all, he tells him to make this vessel of gopher wood. We don't know the exact type of wood that is, but it's definitely something that was readily available at that time. And one thing that kind of throws Christians sometimes for a curveball is when those who want to debunk the Christian faith or attempt to debunk the Christian faith or draw suspicion upon the narrative, the ancient narratives of history that the Bible records for us, they'll go and they'll reach for straws to try to draw suspicion upon it. And they'll say, you see, this whole narrative right here of Noah building this ark, this whole narrative is just a copy of an ancient Mesopotamian, ancient Near Eastern poem of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh. Some of you young ones have probably heard about this. I heard bits and pieces of this, so I was doing some research last night on it. And basically what this is it's an epic poem about early human history from what is often regarded as the earliest surviving great work of literature. And so in extant literature that we have on these tablets of mud and clay, you have a society in the ancient Near East, which is the oldest artifactual tablets with some kind of scribbles on them, that is talking about an ancient flood, and it's talking about the preservation of the human race on an ark, okay, under the leadership of this ruler named Gilgamesh. But the problem is that the description of the ark and the vessel that described in that very ancient manuscript, I say manuscript, but don't get, it's tablets, it's on like clay, mud clay, on these tablets are like proportions that would be inconceivable to survive out in an ocean or a flood type environment. They're seven stories tall. It's almost like a vertical skyscraper, the dimensions that are described in there. And so those, just handling an objection here before we get to really what the intent of God's purpose was in giving Noah the specific designs. So what it was obviously they were working off the same historical narrative. Obviously, there was an epic event in human history called a flood. And after that, there's narratives recording that human history. What we have, yes, is an ancient scribbles on tablets called the Poems of Gilgamesh, which seem to be depicting an ancient history. But the problem is that it's so fanciful sounding. It sounds like a perverted version of it. Like they say in modern day news, it sounds like someone's taking the story and they're trying to spin it. Because when you really lay upon it reason and logic, it appears just to be a myth. There's no way a vessel in those proportions could possibly withstand that. So then therefore, in the modern day, when you're faced with that objection, oh, the Noah's Ark, see, that's why you Christians, you guys are lost in this fairy tale. The ancient documents, or the ancient, rather, artifacts of Gilgamesh, they prove that Noah just copied off of an earlier account of a flood, and he tweaked it a little bit, and that's what you have in your Bible. No, it's not. No, it's not. Any nautical engineer would look at the account, the historical account that's preserved in Scripture, and would say, that's highly accurate. That's highly plausible. And for those of you who are not familiar with answers in Genesis, go out there to the museum and you see an ark built according to the biblical proportions. And guess what? It looks pretty similar to the modern day naval ships today. God knows what he's doing. He communicated that to Noah. He tells Noah the specific instructions of how to do this ark. And so that's how we handle just the modern day objections. And guess what? They've been around for a long time. I was surprised that even the reformers were handling those same objections in their own day and age. Now, let's get down to really how this is going to feed our souls about what's beautiful here before we get up to the Noahic covenant, which we'll deal with next week. So God comes to Noah. He tells Noah he's going to judge the earth. No doubt Noah was wondering when this was going to take place. He's been looking around, standing his ground. And God tells him to make a vessel from gopher wood. All right, now I know we're to the end of this sermon, but get your pens out and take notes of the special blessing that what's being communicated here in the Word of God. This word, make in the Hebrew, asah, when divinely commanded by God to his people, is often associated with specifics of how he is to be worshipped and obeyed. So God tells Noah to asah an ark. This has never been done before. This is something totally new. Noah didn't have something that he could look at for a reference. Noah didn't have, a relative that had told him about an ark that he had conceived in his mind and God's going to work off of that. No, he says, I want you to asah from nothing, scratch. You have no previous knowledge of this stuff. You're going to do this. This word asah is used this way elsewhere in the New Testament, in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 25, verses 9 through 10. Listen how it's used in connection with instructions to Moses. According to all that I show you, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you asah it. You're going to make the tabernacle. He didn't have nothing else to work off of. God's going to specifically instruct Moses on what he is to make. All right? And they shall make a saw, an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits shall be the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits and the height thereof. Again, God does this in the book of Numbers, chapter 10, verses 1 through 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, make a saw, the 2 trumpets of silver. This is an instrument that has never been in existence before. Moses come, as you know, from the land of Egypt. He was around a lot of instruments. They had horns. Anthropologists tell us they were horns that were curved. God's given Moses commands to a saw something that otherwise was never in existence before. But notice it's coming from divine revelation and divine commandment from God specifically on what he wants Moses to make. Make it a whole piece, shalt thou make it, and thou mayest use them for the calling of the assembly and for the journeying of the camps. He goes on to give Moses specific instructions of how to use the horn that he told him to a saw. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 1 through 5, dealing with David and his musical instruments that he had to a saw. I'm going somewhere here. We read when David, in 1 Chronicles 23, beginning with verse 1, when he was old and full of days, he and all the princes of Israel with the priests and the Levites. Now the Levites were numbered from the age of 30 years and upward. And their number by their poles, man by man, was 38,000. Of which 24,000 were set forward to work of the house of the Lord, the Levites. And 6,000 were officers and judges. Moreover, 4,000 were porters and 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I saw made, said David. John Owen, in quoting regarding this word saw that's being used here by God to Noah, says this in his commentaries based on David's saw making the instruments. David did this by the direction of the Spirit of God. Otherwise, he ought not to have done it. It was all revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, without which he could have introduced nothing at all into the worship of God. The reason why we're laboring here to really bring out this very direct and positive law and command that God's given Noah is because if God doesn't tell Noah the specifics, if God doesn't direct the saw how to do it, how could Noah, for the next 120 years, stand so confident in the mockery and in the accusation and in the laughter of even his own family members in the fallen society? You see, the conviction that Noah's faith was grounded in something much more than just his mere invention, his mere own human ability, was the very thing that sustained him, and it's going to be the very same thing that sustains the modern day Christian. God, this is so important to God that God doesn't come to Moses, to Noah. We'll get to Moses someday. In the sequencing of the sermons, I think it's about 3 years from now. But he comes to Noah, and he doesn't leave it up to Noah's invention. He doesn't give Noah just a little bit of information and then say, okay, Noah, now go figure it out the way, you know, you can figure this thing out. Just make it work. Now, believe me, the ancient man in that first millennia and a half were very good engineers. We learn about that in the society of Cain. Did we not with his descendants? But God comes here and he says, I saw this ark this specific way. Brothers and sisters, what this is called is positive law. Now, this is fundamental and our understanding and moving forward in what God's communicating to us in this narrative and subsequent chapters with the laws that he gives to the nation of Israel. On the surface, of course, he is giving and communicating to Noah the exact proportions that he has to have to create a vessel that's going to carry forward the purposes of the Lord and preserving the seed of the woman and preserving all of the humanity. But also, as I said in my introduction, there's much more being communicated here. And that it is this, that God gives us specific commands and instructions when we are to work and we're to exercise our obedience unto Him. This comes out even more, as we just read, in the Old Testament ceremonial worship, so forth and so on. It wasn't left up to their invention. It was left up to specific positive commands that they were to employ. Now, what's so precious about this, namely, is two things. I highlighted in the application just a moment ago. What comfort could we possibly find? What security could we possibly find in our obeying the Lord if He has not made it clear to us that we're doing it the right way? And we're doing it just based on our own invention and our likes and our dislikes, based on our traditions, etc., etc. How could we possibly find any comfort in that? He does not leave His people to wonder and to guess or to vent, just like He does not leave Noah here to wander around and figure out how he's going to build the ark. He doesn't leave them to guess or invent the means of finding safety and substance in His promises and in His commands. No, as a loving Father, as Yahweh, the faithful covenant keeper, He communicates the boundaries. He communicates the rules and the laws. He gives Noah specific instructions. Why? Because He cares for Noah. It's interesting, in the Hebrew, Noah's name sounds very familiar to the word corruption. And so there's a play on words, as if things are so corrupt. But I love Noah. He has found grace in my eyes. And I'm going to tell him specifically how he's going to inherit all of the substance of being preserved, him and his family. I'm going to take care with him. I'm going to give him specific instructions. What peace of mind, what fatherly care we see exhibited in God. Secondly, He dedicated the plans for the construction of the vessel so that Noah would be able to endure the mockery of others, which I already pointed out. I think that's so crucial. I think that's so crucial. What's going to sustain you, in our concluding thought, in the days of judgment when it comes upon the people who have rejected the gospel, who have rejected the authority of God's word? What is going to sustain you? It's the very fact that your beliefs and your worship and your life isn't based upon your mere own tastes and dislikes, but they're guided by the word. And so we can say with the psalmist in 119, 104 through 105, through thy precepts I get, I obtain, I possess understanding. It's not left up to my own understanding. It's not left up to my own reasoning. And so therefore, the psalmist goes on to say, I hate every false way. Thy word. Noah's giving direct revelation from God. It's God's word to Noah. It was his lamp unto Noah's feet and a light unto my path. Our only sure rock, in conclusion, and we'll pick this up again next week, is understanding this, brothers and sisters, that when we are called into a service for our High King, the Lord Jesus Christ, He is not going to leave us to wander around in darkness. He gives us His precious preserved word. He gives us much more of that in the new covenant, by which there is further light casted upon all of these shadows that are preaching the gospel, that we're moving forward in the gospel. He gives us all of that so that we can walk confidently and we can navigate with the Bible in all of its sufficiency in the decisions that we have to make as Christians living our own time. Things are bleak, I know, and things are hard in these day and age. But at the conclusion of today's message, see God's fatherly care here in verse 14 and verses 15 and 16, and how He told Noah exactly what to do. I think the concluding thought would be, no doubt, would it not, the sufficiency of Scripture in our families, in our marriages, in our rearing of our children, in our interaction with society around us. Let us go to the Word. Let us trust the Word. Let it be our guide and our path again and again. What a common theme we've heard today. in our service. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.